Good morning. It is good to be with you all this morning. It is good to see you. If you have a Bible on you, and I hope you do, our passage is going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So I'm going to give you just a second to turn there, and as you're turning there, I'm going to pray for our time together. Father, I am so grateful just to be here this morning and just to think through the truths of your word with everybody who is gathered here, Father. We pray that you would just be faithful to just reveal your truths to us this morning and to show us yourself through your word, Father. We pray that I just pray that I would just be nothing more than a mouthpiece and you would be the one that would be proclaiming your truths and your wisdom to us today. We just say all of that in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So as Dr. Matz said, my name is Richard Ulrich, and I actually graduated from here. Hold on one second. Let me get this all situated, all technology, all that stuff, make sure I have my notes. So I actually graduated here from Hannibal LaGrange, 2010. So I have sat where you have sat before on many a Wednesday morning, sometimes secretly using this time to finish homework that I didn't do the night before. Or other times just thinking about what they were going to serve for lunch in the calf after chapel. So I know what I am up against as a chapel speaker. But when I was here, I was in the Christian Studies department. I was a Bible major. And anytime you tell somebody that you went to a Christian college and you were a Bible major, there's always those people that somehow think that you didn't get a real degree. You know, they think that you basically spent thousands of dollars just for, you know, an extended Sunday school lesson or something. And it's not the same as getting a real degree in, you know, biology, mathematics, or something else like that. But I want to start by telling you about one of my first Bible classes ever here at HLG. It was New Testament 1 with Dr. Barry Morgan. And hands down, I have to say that the Bible professors that I had here, especially Dr. Morgan, they taught me so much. I learned so much more about the Bible from guys like them than honestly almost any other teacher that I've had, whether that was in college or seminary. But in all of Dr. Morgan's classes, he had these infamous papers that he was known for having his students write, where you had to choose a passage of scripture, and you had to write a 10-page paper exegeting or explaining that passage. And as an aside, I should say that having to do so many of those papers while I was here actually made seminary a breeze for me. I was terrified that if Dr. Morgan's papers were that hard, then it was going to be impossible in seminary. Fortunately, that was not the case. But when I was a freshman, it was one of my very first papers that I ever even had to write, period, in college. And honestly, I have no idea what I actually wrote about. But I very distinctly remember getting the paper back. And the assignment was actually worth two grades. There was a grade for content, and there was a separate grade for the grammar. And I somehow managed to fail on both accounts. And honestly, I really wish I still had the paper. Honestly, if I did, I'd probably frame it on the wall in my church office. Anytime I ever needed just a little bit of humbling in life, I could just look over to that paper. Or at least wish I had a picture of it. I could put it up on the screen and show you. Because when he handed it back to me, the only way that I could describe it is by saying that it looked like somebody had taken a sacrificial lamb, like what you see in the book of Leviticus. And it looked like somebody had just sacrificed that on top of my paper. That's how much red ink he had to spill on what I had written. And then there was a note that I'm sure if I were to go back and reread this paper, I am sure I would emphatically agree with. But there was a note at the end of the paper that said, basically, you just spent 10 pages writing something you probably could have summarized in a couple of sentences. And again, I'm sure he was right. I'm sure if I could go back and read that paper now, I'd probably have failed myself too. Needless to say, it was a very humbling moment for me as a young student. I did fail the class. I had to take it a second time, but I did pass it the second time. And then I graduated from HLG. I got my bachelor's from here. I even went on and got a master's. And now, believe it or not, there is even a church over in Jacksonville, Illinois, that actually hired me as their pastor. They actually trust me and let me get into their pulpit every week. So all of that's actually just to say that if there could be hope for me, then I promise that there could be hope for anybody in this room. If I could somehow manage to survive college, I guarantee anyone else can as well. But I also have to say that from my vantage point now, 15 years later, I really am grateful for the faithful, Christ-centered education that I received here. And I've come to learn that there really is no substitute for the real thing. Yeah, I'm sure that instead of spending 8 years in college and seminary, I probably could have found one of those online certificates somewhere that just cost you a few bucks. You know, like they've got that one, I think it's a Universal Life Church where you can become an ordained minister in like 5 minutes. But you obviously get what you pay for. So there really is no substitute for putting in all of those long hours of writing papers and doing the homework and occasionally failing a paper or two. And just like there's no substitute when it comes to education, I'm here to tell you this morning that there's no substitute when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the sermon this morning is called No Other Gospel. I'm not sure what you guys typically do every week, but I am going to read to you from the book of Galatians, and I want to invite, if you are able, I want you to stand. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So hear from the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." This is God's word. You may be seated. In light of that reality, that there really is no substitute for the gospel, there's three warnings from this passage I want to highlight. Warnings that Paul not only had for the Galatian church, but warnings that we should pay attention to as well. These verses are meant to warn us not to desert the gospel, not to distort the gospel, and not to drift from the gospel either. Don't distort it, or don't desert it, don't distort it, don't drift from it. So first, Paul is urging the Galatians and us as well not to desert the gospel. And I want you to notice something about the opening of Paul's letter that's a little peculiar. Pretty much every other letter that Paul wrote to a church, he almost always begins with a word of thanksgiving. And he talks about how, you know, what he appreciates about that particular church and why he's thankful and encouraged about their ministry. He even did that with the Corinthian church, which was a seriously messed up congregation. Right, they had all kinds of weird stuff going on there. But when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, we actually see him skip over all of those pleasantries. And instead, he just writes that I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, whenever you have a conversation with somebody, there's always a couple of ways that it could go. And, you know, if I get home from the office and my wife starts off by saying, hey, Richard, how was your day? How was work? Anything interesting? Well, I know that that's probably just a regular run-of-the-mill conversation that we're about to have. But if she forgoes all of those pleasantries and I sit down and I hear something like, Richard, we need to talk, my ears are going to perk up. Right, because I know we're about to have a serious discussion. Likewise, my wife and I, if we call for one of our kids and we just use their first name, there's probably nothing for them to worry about. You know, I say, hey, Jonah, can you come here for a minute? All the time. But in the old rich household, if you ever hear that middle name get invoked, well, you know that something is up. All right, if I say, you know, Jonah Scott or Sophia Marie, the whole house is going to go silent because they all know that somebody is in trouble. All right, well, this is Paul's equivalent to calling the Galatians by their first and middle name. And he does so because he's genuinely shocked by how quickly the churches there in Galatia are abandoning and deserting the gospel that they had just committed their lives to. We don't need to go into all of the details here, but the churches in this region, they were likely started on Paul's first mission trip through what is modern day Turkey. And a lot of people who are much smarter than myself believe that this letter was probably written only about a year or so after Paul planted those churches. So if apostasy was an Olympic sport, then the Galatians are trying to go for the gold medal. Right, just as quickly as they devoted themselves to the message of Jesus, so too are they determined to depart from those teachings. And from my vantage point, from the vantage point of an alumni from this school, who's now 15 years post-graduation, I'm here to say that a decade or more from now, that not all of you that claim the name of Christ right now will likely be waving that banner as high. You might not desert the gospel as fast as the Galatians did, but if you do, the end result's still going to be the same. Just like they did, you'll find, after you graduate, you'll find that there are plenty of other gospels out there to pursue. Whether it's the gospel of success or the gospel of pleasure, the gospel of politics, anything apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that you put your hope in, that you believe has the power to save you, that gives your life purpose or meaning, that's a different gospel. And Paul's trying to tell us that if it's a different gospel, then it's not really a gospel at all. Over in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he encouraged him to keep fighting the good fight and to hold fast to the truths of the gospel. Because he said that by rejecting it, that others had ended up making a shipwreck of their faith. Starting to get to that point in life where I've seen a few shipwrecks now. Classmates, friends, those I went to chapel with, those who were studying to go into ministry, some of them have run aground on the rocks of their own pride. Some of them have sunk beneath the waves of sin. Others have veered off course, chasing after the winds of the world. If you don't cling to, if you don't hold to the anchor of Christ and stay within the safe harbors of his grace, then like the Galatians, your soul is on its way to becoming a shipwreck. The hope of the gospel is that even in our spiritual brokenness, God did not abandon us. And if he didn't desert us, then let's make sure we don't desert him either. So don't desert the gospel. Secondly, let me encourage you not to distort it either. After Paul gets over the shock of how quickly the Galatians are abandoning the teachings of Jesus, he goes on in verse 7 to say that there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. Paul's referring here to a group that was known as the Judaizers who swept in after his mission trip to Galatia. And most of the people that were in the Galatian churches, they were from Gentile or pagan backgrounds. Some of them, however, were Jews. And it was those, many of those, that were of a Jewish background that became these Judaizers. And even though they claimed to love Jesus, they also taught that Jesus wasn't enough. So they taught all of the other Gentiles that were in those churches that they needed to follow Jesus plus get circumcised. Or they needed to follow Jesus plus obey all of those other Old Testament laws. Now, you may have heard this said before, but whenever you try to add anything to Jesus, you actually just end up subtracting from him instead. It's like trying to add pineapple to an already perfect slice of pizza. You might think that you're enhancing it, you're really just ruining it. I just had to throw that in there. But Jesus plus anything just equals nothing. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, but that's an equation that I can understand. One of the happiest days of my life here at HLG was the day that I actually found out that as a Bible major, I didn't have to take college algebra. That was a really good day for me. You know, I guess they figured as a pastor, as long as I could, you know, count whatever money was in the offering plate, I'd be good to go. But this here is an equation I can actually understand and wrap my mind around, that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's like Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Because of our brokenness, because of our sin, it was necessary for Jesus to come down to earth on a rescue run. But apart from just being the ones that needed to be rescued in the first place, there's nothing else that we contribute to our being saved. And any way that you try to do that, it ends up just becoming a distortion of the gospel. I'll let you in on a little secret. I actually skipped out on taking a Greek class while I was here. I did good just to pass New Testament. I didn't want to risk it by adding any Greek or Hebrew to the mix. But I do know how to read commentaries, and I do know how to read people much smarter than me. And the Greek word that we translate here as to distort, or other translations will say to pervert, it literally means to turn around or reverse. So instead of seeing the gospel as what God has done for me and then how I should live my life in response, when we try to distort the gospel, inevitably we end up twisting it or reversing it to be what I must do in order that God might respond by giving me his blessings and his grace. I'm sure there are some of you doing that without even realizing it. Some of you have probably already convinced yourself, well, if you can just get good grades and get a good job, you can make lots of money, that's how God's really going to be proud of you. Some of you, maybe especially those planning on going into the ministry, you think that because of the biblical knowledge you already have, or because of all the Bible verses that you've already memorized, that's how you've somehow earned special favor before the Lord. But in reality, all of those things are just subtle ways that we try to add to the gospel of Jesus. Even though the truth is that none of it could ever add anything to what he has already done. Because none of us can make Jesus any more sufficient than he already is on his own. So don't desert the gospel. Don't distort the gospel. But there's a final warning here, and that's not to drift or to stray from the gospel either. You know, you might be sitting here in the room right now, and you are absolutely confident. You're never going to do anything of these things that I'm talking about. You're never going to desert the gospel or distort it, even though it might be good for you to remind yourself that Peter, too, once thought that he was confident that he would never deny Jesus until he did three times in a row. But just assuming that all of that's true and that these first 2 points, they somehow don't apply to you, you still need to know that it is far easier than you realize to drift away from the gospel and to distance yourself from God in the process. That's why in verse 8, Paul says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Notice that Paul doesn't just warn about obvious false teachings from shady outsiders. He includes even himself. He even includes angels on this list. In other words, the Galatians were to hold fast to the gospel without letting anyone, no matter how impressive they might be, slowly pull them away in a different direction. You know, if somebody with a creepy mustache driving a sketchy van drove up beside me and offered me free candy if I were going to hop in, I probably am not going to fall for that trick. But the tactics that the enemy uses are so much more subtle than that. That they're not going to show up looking like someone who's about to throw you in a van and kidnap you. They're going to show up looking like an apostle or an angel. And they're not going to pull you from your faith all at once. It's usually much more subtle than that. No, they're perfectly fine to take their time. They'll slowly loosen your grip on the gospel one conversation at a time, one influence at a time, one sermon at a time. It'll happen inch by inch as you listen to those other voices that sound mostly right. But voices that aren't telling you to ditch the gospel altogether, they're just saying you need to soften it a bit. Maybe smooth down some of the sharp edges a little in order to make it more palatable, more comfortable, more acceptable to the world around you. Until before you know it, what you're holding on to, it's no longer the gospel at all. It's just a watered down imitation of it. Drifting from the gospel, it doesn't usually look like just standing up one morning and saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. No, more often than that, it's just listening to those voices that tell you, you know, you can still be a Christian even if you don't go to church. Maybe you'd be even a better Christian if you don't go to church, because those churches are just filled with hypocrites anyway. So going to church goes from being optimal, i.e. it's what's best for your soul, to being optional. It's nice if it happens, but it's not a big deal if it doesn't. And then before you know it, if you're not careful, then church goes from being optional to just being obsolete. It's just something that feels outdated and antiquated and unnecessary. That's how spiritual drift works. So that's why Paul uses such strong language in verse 8. That's why he speaks to anyone who might cause another to drift away from the faith. He says that they should be accursed, because Paul understands that the danger is real. Because false gospels, they're not just there to distract you. If they're not careful, they're there to destroy you. Which means that we need to think of our culture around us like the current of a river. You either, you have to understand when you think about that, when you think about the current of the river, you have to understand that there is no standing still. There is no neutral ground. If you're not constantly pushing to swim upstream to be made closer into the image of Christ, then you're rapidly going to be swept back downstream into the patterns of this world, conformed to its values and carried further away from the life that God had called you to live. So this morning, I understand I've given you a lot of don'ts to think about. Don't desert the gospel. Don't distort the gospel. Don't drift from it. And I don't know if your brain works the same as mine, but you might be wondering, what are you to do instead? We've heard a lot about what not to do, but what are you supposed to do? Well, if you read through the rest of Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll hear him talking over and over about the importance of defending the truths of Jesus' message and devoting yourself wholeheartedly to it. Since there is no other gospel, since this is the only one we've got, then he says that we have to be willing to defend it at all costs. We must completely, wholeheartedly devote our entire lives to it. And I promise I'm not getting ready to launch into two more sermon points. But I do want to share a story with you that I hope will better illustrate what devoting yourself to the defense of the gospel looks like. And to do so, I actually want to end our conversation kind of a weird way this morning. I want to wrap up our discussion by taking a moment to talk about World War II. Because I'm sure that's exactly what everybody was hoping that I was going to talk about on a Wednesday morning right before lunch. But back in World War II, the Allies, they obviously got pretty good at bombing and obliterating all of the infrastructure in Germany that they possibly could. All of their roads, all of their bridges, they had to be destroyed in order to block the Germans from sending any more of their troops, any more of their supplies to the front lines. But then eventually, there came a turning point when the Allied forces realized that they actually needed some of that infrastructure in order to get their own soldiers closer to Berlin. So right after D-Day, the Americans, they began more and more to go on the offense. They began slowly making their way across Europe and eventually across Germany, headed towards the capital, until they got to the Rhine River. The Rhine River was the last natural barrier that kept the American and the British forces from Hitler. But whether it was just by happenstance, maybe even a miracle, it turned out that there was actually still one bridge left standing in this part of the country. It's called the Ludendorff Bridge. It's a pretty cool story. I encourage you to look it up later and to check it out sometime, because it was single-handedly responsible for hastening the end of World War II, at least in Europe. So obviously, as soon as the Allies heard about this bridge, they made it their number one priority to capture it, which meant that there was some very fierce fighting from the Germans as the Americans took control of the little town that was on the west bank of the Rhine where that bridge was. Then the Germans even tried unsuccessfully to attach explosives to the bridge and detonate it before it could fall into the hands of the Americans, but they weren't successful. So the Americans captured the West Bank, but then even though they controlled one side, they still only had control of half the bridge. So they actually had to sprint across that bridge as fast as they could run, all while being shot at by German snipers, so they could then capture the east bank of the river too. And then the only way that I could describe the next 10 days is just by saying that all hell broke loose. For a week and a half, this single bridge became one of the central focal points of the war. The Americans and the British, they brought in every available anti-aircraft gun, every tank that they could spare, all while the Germans flew continual bombing raids over the area. And they even floated a number of ship mines down the Rhine, trying to blow it up. But despite all of the Germans' best efforts, that Ludendorff Bridge still held. I'm sure the Germans were probably pretty frustrated about how well they had built the bridge. It was a great piece of German engineering, but now they couldn't destroy it when they needed to. So the Allies were able to send over 125,000 soldiers across a single bridge. Guarantee it must have looked a little bit like Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, Round the clock, day and night, there's this endless line of individuals crossing over these waters, and it's estimated that it actually shortened the end of World War II by a number of months. Now, why on earth do I close with a story like that? Promise, it's not just because I think that you need World War II fun facts in your life, though maybe you do need some more of those. No, I tell you that story because it's a reminder that the gospel, like that bridge, that is the one and only way that we have to cross the chasm of sin that stands between you and God. Because the cross of Jesus is the only bridge across that chasm, that means that gospel, our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is always going to be the primary focus of the enemy's attacks. That is where his arsenal is always going to be aimed. Because if he can keep you off that bridge, or if he can get you to abandon it, then he knows that he has won the battle for your soul, which means that as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ, we have got to do whatever it takes to defend that gospel at all costs and to guard it against enemy attack. Because just like there were no other bridges for the Allies to cross, there is no other gospel by which we can be saved. There is no other gospel. There's no other bridge. There's no plan B. So we'd better not desert it. We better not distort it. We better not drift from it. Instead, we must devote ourselves to it and be willing to defend it with our lives and trust it with the care of our souls. Because I promise you that the cross of Jesus Christ is strong enough to hold you. It is sure enough to save you. It is secure enough to carry you across to the Lord. So let that be our hope, not just today, but in all of the days to come. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Just thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, I ask just for all of those in this room, whether they're a student here or faculty or a visitor, I ask that you would never let them lose their awe of the gospel. Never let the gospel become just ordinary. Never let it just become another check mark that they have to, you know, just check off in their spiritual checklist. Pray that we would all continue just to be in awe of the gospel. I pray that it would never be something that we get over. It would never be something that we move past or go beyond. That we would continue to make it the central focus of our lives and we'd be willing to defend it at all costs. Father, we love you. We ask all of these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.